I ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, the first chapter. Mark 1, verses 9 through 11. And this is the account of the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River. These three verses contain one of the most fascinating events in the life of Jesus, the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two realities about it I hope that you will keep firmly fastened in your thinking. And the first one is that the baptism of our Lord is a prophecy fulfilling event. Unlike Matthew in his gospel, where he is frequently saying, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and he would quote the scripture, Mark does none of that in these three verses. But if you understand what is happening through the lens of the Old Testament, you know that this is a prophecy fulfilling event. And I signify that to you so that you will be alert to my reading from the Old Testament several times through the sermon so that you can see that God is acting in history to keep his promises to send the Messiah into the world. The second reality is this. The baptism of Jesus is a Trinitarian event. The Trinity is here. By the way, the doctrine of the Trinity is not something that we have to wrench out of Scripture. It's all over the place, especially in the New Testament. And here at the Jordan River, you almost see the Trinity in living color. God the Son, the Lord Jesus, steps into the waters of baptism. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the likeness of a dove, and the voice of the Father is heard affirming the sonship of Jesus. And you might could draw the conclusion, or perhaps should draw the conclusion from this vivid experience of the Trinity through the ministry of John and in the baptism of Jesus. It's a way of saying it requires the entire Godhead. It requires the Holy Trinity to redeem, to save a sinful person. Now, let's just think just for a moment or two about what the Trinity means. If you had to break it down into blocks of thought, the Trinity essentially means that there is only one God. We don't worship three separate deities who have no union and fellowship with each other. There is only one true and living God. At the same time, the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, each one of these persons possesses full deity, which means each of them have a divine nature. The Father isn't 33% God, the Son 33%, and the Spirit 30%, nothing like that. They are fully, eternally God, co-equal and co-eternal with each other. That's kind of two blocks of thought. There is only one God, and yet these three persons are God. And the third block of thought is that each is not the other. It is not the Holy Spirit who died on the cross for sinners. It's Jesus. It's not the Father who inspired the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit. So in some incredible and mysterious way, this one true God who is one in essence, who exists as three persons, each not being the other, divide up the work in saving us, you see. It is the Son who comes down into our world to save us. So the Trinity is very, very easy to define. There is only one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Easy to define. It's a mystery to wrap your mind around, you see. You'll never fully understand or exhaust the weightiness of the Trinity. But that doesn't mean you can dismiss the Trinity. And right here, you're required to believe in the Trinity as you stand beside the Jordan River. The Son comes to present himself for baptism. The Holy Spirit descends upon the Son to empower his role as Messiah. And the Father affirms that he is the Son who was promised to rule and to redeem. So we cannot dismiss the Trinity, as one commentator said, so much addict for the mind. It impacts you every single day. Picture yourself tomorrow at work. Picture yourself tomorrow talking to a friend or at the coffee shop. Picture yourself tomorrow perhaps alone and grieving. Whatever the case may be, here's one thing you can say. The whole Trinity, this mysterious, glorious Trinity, the entire Godhead, one God existing in three persons, is for you and for your salvation every single day of your life, intimately and personally and redemptively involved in you. We dare not forget that as we enter into the waters of the Jordan River. So let's look at each person of the Trinity as he's presented in these verses. It's a prophecy-fulfilling event. It's a Trinitarian-saving event. And the first person we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we read in verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, you remember in earlier verses, John appeared in the Judean wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. And a sort of revival broke out so that people from all Judea and Galilee were racing toward the Jordan River, overwhelmed with their guilt and their sin against God. They were going out there confessing their sin and receiving forgiveness, submitting to what is called a baptism of repentance. But what's so shocking is that here in verse 9, standing in the midst of all these sinners is Jesus. Everybody looks the same. They're criminals coming out there to repent. There are adulterers coming out there to repent. There's all sorts of sinners. Idolaters are out there. Thieves are out there. And Jesus is standing there. And all of these sinners are repenting and they're going into the Jordan River. And Jesus walks out into the river to be baptized. Does that surprise you? Does that shock you? It's a puzzling thing. Baptism is what sinners do. It's what happens to a sinner. It's not what happens to Jesus for this reason. Jesus isn't a sinner. Not one sin. Mark doesn't say that here, but it's the teaching of the whole of sacred scripture. Jesus never committed a single sin. He forgave sins all the time. But he never confessed his own sin because he didn't have any. He never broke a command of God. He never left undone what was required, and he never did what was forbidden. Not one single time did a wicked thought ever enter into the consciousness of Jesus. He never, ever yielded to temptation. Has that ever really grabbed you? Sometimes when little children want to be baptized here, I will spend a good bit of time with them, and often they're parents, and we talk about who Jesus is. And one of the things I like to talk about is, did Jesus ever commit a sin? And the children will defend Jesus. They'll say, oh, no, no, Jesus never ever committed a sin. And I'll say, well, now, wait a minute. I just want to be sure you believe that. When his Every single time his parents told him to take out the garbage, did he always do it? Oh, yes. Every single time he was told to make up his bed, did he always do it? Oh, yes, he did. Every single time he was required to memorize the Bible, did he do it? Oh, yes. And I have learned that the children who grow up in this church are quite orthodox. But it's a shocking thing. In one sense, this is a sinless Jesus. And yet he steps out into the River Jordan to be baptized. We put this rather simply in one of our hymns. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. So why did Jesus surrender and submit to a baptism that is reserved exclusively for sinners? I'm sorry about this voice. There's nothing I can do about it. So why did he submit here? Well, the reason is Jesus is being numbered with you as a sinner. Jesus is identifying with you who are sinners. He is coming there to take your place, to stand in your place. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, when it talks about the suffering and the humiliation foreshadowing the cross of the future Messiah, it says, Jesus will be numbered with the transgressors. Counted as one of them in their midst, substituting for them, taking their place. This has everything to do with what is required for our salvation. In fact, it is right to say that what is happening in the Jordan River foreshadows Golgotha, is a preview of Calvary. Did you know on two occasions Jesus used this idea of baptism to refer to his cross? In Luke's gospel, we read, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it occurs. In Mark's gospel, chapter 10, there are two of his disciples, James and John, who enjoy promoting themselves, who love to be first, who want to be seen and viewed as zealous for Jesus. And they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, can one of us please sit on your right and the other on your left? Later, Jesus will teach them that to be great in his kingdom means you must be a humble servant. But listen to what Jesus says before that truth. You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Do you hear what Jesus is saying? You want to be great? Are you willing to drink the cup of wrath that I must drink on the cross? Are you willing to undergo this baptism of blood? That's where Jesus takes the place of sinners, not symbolically like he did at the Jordan, but in a very real and historical way. There on the cross, he is immersed into the work of the Messiah to be the sin bearer, to stand in our place, to be numbered for the transgressors, to be the one who takes our place. Isn't that why that hymn goes on to say, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. It is a case of the Savior of the world coming into the world to be the Savior of the people by taking their place. It is the one who has no sin taking the place of those who have no righteousness. And so this baptism is a public declaration that he will experience the ultimate baptism of his cross work as the Messiah come into the world to redeem us. That is the work of the Son here. And then secondly, in verse 10, not only does Jesus submit to baptism, but he is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. What a dramatic, earth-shattering, climactic moment. As Jesus is making his way up out of the water, the barrier that separates heaven from earth is not just opened a little bit. It is ripped asunder. It is torn open. It almost seems that it is a violent act. It's interesting that Mark uses this word, torn open. It's one word. Only one other time in his gospel. Toward the end, after Jesus has died on the cross, the scene shifts in the literature to the temple in Jerusalem. And in the temple, there's the holy place and the holy of holies. And separating those two places, barring entrance into the presence of the holy, is this vast, thick curtain. And when Jesus finally died, that curtain was, same word, torn apart. Ripped apart from top to bottom to show that by the death of Jesus, eternal access into the presence of God was now available. And back here at the Jordan, in fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah himself, the heavens are violently ripped asunder, torn apart, and the Holy Spirit descends. In Isaiah 64, verse 1, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. It's where the prophet is crying for the entrance of the Anointed One into the world. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. And the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in fulfillment of such an utterance to identify him as the one who is to come. But the anointing of the Holy Spirit is not just for the purpose of authenticating Jesus as the promised Messiah. For listen closely. The Holy Spirit comes to empower Christ, to equip Christ, to energize Christ, so that Christ would have all that is necessary to fulfill his role as the Messiah. Please listen, because this is a somewhat neglected teaching of the New Testament scriptures. And all of this was prophesied. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, referring to the Messiah, the Spirit of wisdom
and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 61, the spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to open the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn. Have you ever heard those words before? Well, over in Luke's gospel, Jesus walks into the synagogue. He takes the scroll of Isaiah the prophet and he turns to this chapter and he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to empower him with wisdom and might, to release the captive, to redeem the poor, to give mercy to those who need it. And Jesus rolled that scroll up. He looked at his congregation and he said, today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. Why? Because Jesus knew he was the Messiah. And he knew he had been anointed with the Holy Spirit to fulfill the role of the Messiah. It may surprise you to hear this, but it is the truth. Everything that Jesus did, he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's gospel, we are told that Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit. In Acts 10:38, we're told that Jesus performed his miracles by the Holy Spirit. And in Luke 4:14, we're told he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now don't misunderstand. Jesus is eternally God. In his incarnation, he did not cease to be God. He is fully and always the eternal God, the Son. But as he entered into this world, taking on our flesh, listen closely, he did lay aside the free rights to exercise his divine attributes. It's what Philippians 2 means when it talks about he laid aside the prerogatives, the rights and privileges of his deity. So that the Holy Spirit, so far as the humanity of Jesus is concerned, empowers and equips Jesus to fulfill his role as the Messiah. But what particularly was his role? Again, thank you for your patience here. It says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. It's really hard to know that, what that dove actually symbolizes. And if anyone tells you with exactitude, it's questionable. But there are three possible answers. One is that Jesus' ministry itself would have dove-like qualities, especially the quality of gentleness and purity. Others think this dove refers back to the dove that was released by Noah from the ark. And he went out and he did not return because he had found another place to land, and it became a symbol that judgment had passed. And so maybe the Holy Spirit is saying, upon whom this dove resides is the one who can rid us from facing judgment. It's a possibility. The one I most think is accurate, though I consider the others as possible, is that the dove takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. Where there we're told in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, but then the next verse tells us that the Spirit of God hovered over the chaotic waters. And if you look in Mark 1, verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if that beginning echoes the beginning of creation in Genesis 1, what the Spirit may be indicating, what I think He is indicating, is that Jesus is the one who brings about a new beginning, a new creation. This is the one who will reverse the effects of the fall. This is the one who will undo what sinful humanity has ruined. He is the one who will make us new creatures so that we can live for God and will someday usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Whatever the case may be, I think that's the right one. But whatever view, what is undeniable is that the Holy Spirit will equip and enable Jesus to do all that is necessary to redeem us. And just a quick application. If God, the eternal Son, needed the empowering of the Holy Spirit, how much more do you and I need the power of the Holy Spirit? And that's a reasonable application here, because just a few verses up, we're told that Jesus Himself will baptize us with the Spirit. We cannot effectually live the Christian life without the Spirit. You remember William Temple's analogy. He said that he could not in any regard write like Shakespeare. And if he were required somehow to write a play like Hamlet or King Lear, he could not do it. And then he said, but if there was some way for the spirit of Shakespeare to enter into me, well, then I could write like Shakespeare. And of course, he made the analogy, we can't live the Christian life. We can't conform to the image and likeness of Christ on our own. But if the Spirit of Christ enters into us, oh, that we would cultivate a relationship with the Spirit and pray to Him and seek His power to live in this world for the glory of God. So there's the Son submitting to baptism, the Holy Spirit anointing and empowering the Son for His mission. And finally, there is God the Father. And we see and read in verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, you are My beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. That's the words He said, but you know there's a tone there, don't you? You intuitively know it. You are My Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This idea that God is non-emotional is foreign to His voice in Scripture. I love My Son. That in itself would be powerful enough, but it's amazing what God is doing here. Of course He's God's Son. And here is what we usually say. He's God, the eternal Son. As the Son, He shares the same divine essence. He's the King, the royal King. Psalm 2 reads, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are My Son. That's what He's referring to here, this prophecy. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm celebrating the power and authority of God the Father giving God the Son the right to rule and judge. But then He adds this phrase, with you I am well pleased. That's from the Old Testament too. It's from a messianic passage also. Psalm 2, this royal, ruling, sovereign king who rules with an iron scepter. But in Isaiah 42, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Oh, in Isaiah 42, the image is so different. He's not a sovereign son. He's a suffering servant. He is the one who will bear the burden of the people's sin. He will take their place, and the Spirit will be upon him. You see what he's saying? You are my son, Psalm 2. You are the one in whom I delight, Isaiah 42. He's taking the sovereign son and saying he's the same one who is also the suffering servant. This is my sovereign son who will suffer for you. I'm pleased with everything about him. Have you noticed, as I have been preaching, or at least trying to, that every person in the Trinity at the Jordan River is headed to the cross. The Son goes into the waters, realizing a future baptism on the cross. The Father says, my sovereign Son is your suffering servant. I'm pleased that he will ultimately die on the cross. But what about the Spirit? Have you ever heard these words of Holy Scripture? And I say with all seriousness, try to contain your emotions. Hebrews 9 verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You've heard that before. I skipped the middle part. Let me read the whole verse. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God to purify us that we might serve God. The Son goes into the river as a promise of a future baptism on the cross. The Holy Spirit empowers and enables Jesus to submit to and endure the cross. And the Father says the royal Son will be the suffering servant. It's more there than I can understand. The whole Trinity, this one glorious God who co-equally and co-eternally exist in the persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and while one God, each is not the other, glorious mystery, that one God is committed to redeeming you and saving you and loving you forever and ever and ever. That's the message from the Jordan. I'll close with some applications that I think are fascinating. Here is the first. Only the Father's beloved Son can eternally save us forever. The Father sent the Son into the world. The Holy Spirit empowered the Son so that that Son, Jesus, and Him only can be our Savior. And we studied in Colossians, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Only Jesus, the Father's Son, can save us. Here's the second thing. The one the Father eternally loves is perfectly worthy to be loved by us. Do you believe that? The Father says, this is my beloved Son. I love Him. I'm pleased with Him. And if the Father loves Him, we ought to love Him also. I found this quote from a Puritan. I just don't know which one. Something is wrong if we give our enthusiasm to the world and all our coldness to Christ. Isn't that true? Something's wrong if our enthusiasm, what we delight in, is given to the world, and all our indifference and lukewarmness is given to Christ. If the Father loved the Son, we ought to love Him also. And I save this one for last. We are loved by the Father in a way that equals His love for Jesus. Think about that. The Father on the Mount of Transfiguration will shout, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." As He enters the triumphal entry, He will shout, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." But at the Jordan River, He says, "This is my beloved Son." He really loves Jesus. And you will agree with me if I say, and He really loves you too. But I'm not saying that. I'm saying God the Father loves you as much as He loves Jesus. With the same degree and with the same intensity with which He loves Jesus, He loves you. And the proof of it is John 17:26, where Jesus says in prayer to His Father, "I made known to them Your name." It's a way of saying, "Father, I haven't stopped talking about You. I have made known to them Your name, and I'll continue to make it known." Now listen. "That the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them." Father, that same intense, burning, joyous, eternal, free, glorious, heart-ravishing love that You have for me, I want it to be their experience. The same intensity, the same love. I want it to be all in them. That's what He's saying. So these three truths: only the Father's beloved Son can eternally save us. The one the Father eternally loves is perfectly worthy to be loved by us. And we are loved by the Father in a way that equals His love for Jesus. Who is He in Jordan's River? Takes our place as though a sinner. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Shall we pray? How can we do anything else but fall at Your feet, Lord Jesus? And however poorly understood and poorly proclaimed this story this morning, there is enough here to make us marvel over the deep, deep love of God, the Holy Trinity. To take our place, to empower the Savior to take all that is needed at the approval of the Father, that we might be eternally Yours. Fill us, Holy Spirit, that we might love and serve Jesus. Amen.